You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1983 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fifth class in a series given by Brother Maurice Wubbles on the subject, The Mysteries of the Kingdom of Heaven. This class is titled, Sons of God.
I'd like to consider the subject, The Sons of God. We read, Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now we're continuing with the thoughts of the Apostle John. And the Apostle John is writing to believers with whom he is in fellowship. And at the time he wrote, it is understood that these would be baptized saints. And so the question now arises, are the witnesses of the sons of God the same as the three witnesses of the Son of God? Is the witness that is there concerning the relationship that existed between God the Father, the sustainer, the creator of all life, and Jesus Christ, are those same witnesses also applicable to those who become the sons of God and follow the Son of God? What was the witness of the Spirit of Truth concerning the sons of God? Paul, writing to the Ephesians, indicates that there was such a witness from the foundation of the world. Turn to Ephesians 1. Looking at verse 3 to 8. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. He destined us in love to be his sons, through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace which he freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. It says he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be blameless before him. He destined us in love to be his sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Now, it doesn't say there, John Warner, doesn't say George Sleeper. It just says he destined us to be the sons of God. Now the acknowledgement then comes at baptism. But the transformation comes at resurrection. Now God's purpose and will called for many sons to be reared through the faith and works of one perfect Son. Now it's true that Adam is called the Son of God. In the genealogy that Luke gives us in the third chapter of Luke, verse 38. But Adam has not completed the course. His faith and works were not perfect. He has not reached eternal life. There is a course to be followed, a progressive revealing of the sons of God. And it is patterned after the pioneer of this salvation, who was made perfect, but only through suffering. Again, which came out very clearly in our previous class. Perfection is made perfect through suffering. Paul says that the whole creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of those who are the sons of God. Who are they? It will be revealed. The witnesses along the course are first the Spirit. And the Spirit is the truth. And the truth is the Word of God. And then, number two, there is the water, which is baptism. And finally, there is the blood, which is death, even death to sin. The Messiah was called the Son of God before he was born of Mary. Is it not true? The Spirit of truth testified to this marvel. And at his baptism, a voice from heaven acknowledged concerning Jesus, "This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased." And that is transfiguration. "This is my Son, my chosen. Listen to him." And finally, when resurrected from the grave, Jesus was reborn. And then it was fulfilled. "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." And I suppose some people become quite upset when you talk to them and say, "Jesus had to be reborn." I know of those I have talked to in the past that this is a rather blasphemous idea to them. That yes, Jesus needed to be reborn in order to be constituted an eternal being. John, speaking to baptized believers, said, "Now we are the sons of God." But then he acknowledged a further change must take place. Baptized believers cannot inherit the kingdom of God as they are, for they are yet flesh and blood. Neither are they completed as sons of God. They are sons of God. We are sons of God in the process of being gestated or developed. Now Paul says this is a mystery. "Lo, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we must all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." Now it could well be that Paul is saying that we shall not all die, but that doesn't matter, even if we are alive. When Christ comes, we will still have to be changed. He maybe could be saying that. Or perhaps Paul was saying that only those who have died a death like unto Christ's will be raised imperishable. And think of that thought for a minute. If we have died a death like unto Christ, then we would be raised imperishable. He had said that earlier when he wrote to the Romans. You recall in Romans 6, 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. A son of God cannot complete his course unto immortality unless he has been united with Christ in a death like his. Now, what is the comparable witness in a believer's life then? When we consider that third witness, the blood. Paul leaves no doubt. When you look at Romans 6, we're looking at verse 10 through 19. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. And so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not yield your members to sin as instruments of wickedness, but yield yourselves to God as men who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Well, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you yield yourselves to any one as obedient slaves, you are slaves of that one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death, or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once yielded your members to impurity and to greater and greater iniquity, so now yield your members to righteousness for sanctification. Paul says that you must consider yourself dead. Dead to sin, and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign. Do not yield your members to sin. Let not sin have dominion. And for Paul said, I die daily. So what is required of us? Is a mental condemnation of sin, knowing that your perfection is accomplished only in Jesus. And Paul passes on from this discussion in Romans 6 to Romans 7, 23 to 24. I see in my members a law at war with the war of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin which dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So in our minds we must condemn sin. And with our bodies, we must constantly try. But our confidence is in the Spirit, never in the flesh. The process is the same for the sons of God as for the Son of God. The time element is, as Paul explains in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, where he says, Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who are Christ's, Jesus' ascension into immortality with the Father followed his resurrection. So shall it be with the sons of God. It shall not be until the resurrection has taken place. And this will not be until the coming of Jesus. The judgment, yes. And the completion of resurrection to life shall only be when immortality is granted, and at that moment shall death be swallowed up in victory for those who have now become the fully generated sons of God. This is the process. Now, what is the work of this select group? The prophet Daniel says, the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. And again, Daniel, judgment was given for the saints, he says, and the Most High, and the time came when the saints received the kingdom. And again, Daniel, and the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. Now, Paul tried to prepare the Corinthians for their responsibilities in this age to come. And he said in one occasion, do you not know that you are to judge angels? Now there's some confusion, I suppose, or at least differences of opinion concerning the position of the sons of God in the kingdom age. Are there angels who shall receive direction from the sons of God? Are these angels the immortal beings who are now sent forth to serve for the sake of those who shall be heirs of salvation? Some might have some problems with that, as though it were an arrogant desire on the part of the saints to achieve onto position, which might even be of a higher order than that of the angelic host, who now are working and are sent forth to serve for the sake of those who would be heirs of salvation. And certainly Paul says, it is not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. This world of the kingdom age shall be subject unto man. The institution of this subjection is again a process. He said, we do not yet see everything in subjection unto man. But we see what? We're looking at Hebrews, the first chapter, or the second chapter, if you want to follow a line of thought. It's Hebrews 2, 5, 6, 7, 8, and going on down to 9 and 10. And this is his line of thought. He said, we don't yet see everything in subjection to man, but we see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death for everyone. The man Jesus is the head of all things. In him all things hold together. But it was never God's purpose to elevate just one man to the position of judge or administrator of the whole of what he had created. God has purposed from the beginning that multitudes of this kind of being shall inherit with Jesus. In Jesus Christ, you are all sons of God, and if Christ's, then you are heirs according to the promise, co-heirs with Jesus. Of all that which is stated in Genesis 1, 26, 27, and 28. A heavy responsibility, but this is what God has made man for, to have dominion upon the earth. To inherit with Jesus involves more than just a sharing of immortality. He who conquers and keeps my work until the end, I will give him power over the nations. And he, that is, the saints, shall rule, or they shall shepherd. Sometimes we get the wrong idea of rule. He shall shepherd them with a rod of iron, as when earthen vessels are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received power from my Father. We receive further instruction from the prophet Isaiah. True, Jesus and the saints shall rule with a rod of iron. Yet there is a gentleness in this administration. Isaiah 40, verse 10 and 11. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense or his work is before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and he will gently lead those that are with young. Now the picture we get is there is a just rule. There is gentleness. There is compassion. And righteousness will reign. There shall be firmness, but he shall gently lead so that there is also compassion. The nation of Jacob shall be transformed. A portion of this work shall be accomplished by the children, whom the Lord says are the work of my hands. That people that are there now, and we've often discussed this of late in the last years, are a people who seem to be agnostics and atheists, largely. There isn't a whole great deal of understanding in Israel today. That people needs to be transformed. And when we read many of these prophecies concerning Israel, it isn't that God is unjust or God is partial. What we are seeing is a people return that have to be transformed. There is a work to be accomplished. Who will do that work? Is it something, you say, that God will give them a heart that will now turn to him? Perhaps there is some of that in it, but yet there is a transformation of a people. And God will use those whom he has reserved for such a task. Look at Isaiah 29 for a moment. Isaiah 29. We're looking at verse 23. Start with verse 22. Therefore, thus says the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. Jacob shall no more be ashamed. No more shall his face grow pale. For when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and they will stand in awe of the God of Israel. For those who err in spirit will come to understanding, and those who murmur will now seek or will accept instruction. These sons of God shall be in the midst of Jacob. And at that time, those of Jacob will stand in awe of the God of Israel. And those who err in spirit will come to understanding, and those who murmur will accept instruction. Well, how many of you have tried to convert a Jewish mind in this age? It's quite difficult. This happens, yes, of course. There are some in our midst. But here is a change, that they will now accept instruction. Jesus teaches the mysteries of the kingdom in Matthew 13 by a series of parables. The eighth of those was, therefore every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. Now he might have had in mind something way back in Leviticus 26, 9 to 12. Why did he use those words? We look at Leviticus 26, verse 9, and I will have regard for you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will confirm my covenant with you, and you shall eat old store, long kept, and you shall clear out the old and make way for the new. And I will make my abode among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people. Now the consequences of a nation transformed are tremendous. A whole nation of people being transformed into a believing people. Mysterious, perhaps. But the blessing of the Lord is one of those developments which shall be seen when Israel accepts instruction. The sons of God shall inherit the kingdom. Heirship and inheritance embraces much more than just a mere admittance into and enjoying the blessings of a kingdom. It involves participation in government, in regal authority. Unto Abraham it was said, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I'll make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. Think of that. It's not just a matter of entering into a state of immortality, but rather a king. Princes shall come from you. Now this was renewed with Jacob in Genesis 35, verse 11. There are great responsibilities ahead for those who shall be a part of this kingdom. Verse 11, and God said to him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall spring from you. Kings shall spring from you. The rulership of these kings falls to Jesus. Again, John in Revelation 1 starts off, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. The phraseology used here, and again in Revelation 19:16, implies a recognition of this precedence of Jesus as the ruler of kings. The language is expressive that these kings over whom he is the prince accept him as such and receive him as such. Look at Revelation 19:16 for just a moment. The relationship that will exist in the kingdom of God, 16th verse of the 19th chapter of Revelation, on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name inscribed, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And again, Revelation 17:14, they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of Lords, and he is King of Kings. And those with him are called and chosen, and they are faithful. Now, Isaiah speaks of a similar in situation in this kingdom. Go back and look at Isaiah 32, verse 1, where he says thus, Behold, a king shall rule, or will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. Each will be a hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest as rivers of water. Now think of that and put yourself in that position. Are you preparing yourself to be a hiding place from the wind? That you are a cover from the tempest. That you are as a river of water. For that is a description of those who will be with Christ. Ruling with justice, but that you are this kind of a strength to those who are contemporary with you, those mortals that continue on the earth. You are able to offer this kind of strength in whatever community you might be assigned or placed. You are a bastion of strength to them. You are as a river of water in a dry place, as a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. To some degree, I think you can be that now, can you not? In your own community. That you can be as a river of water in a dry place. That you can be as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. You are strong. You are strong because the Spirit of God lives in you. You have strength. You are not afraid. For God is with you. The work of the sons of God in the kingdom will be challenging. Just how would you set out to convince the world of God's righteousness? You are a prince. You are a priest. And as a priest, you are charged to keep the knowledge. And people will seek understanding from your mouth. You become a messenger of the Lord of hosts. Well, surely the angels of God have been acting as servants in this capacity to some degree, have they not? Yet one would be hard-pressed to find evidence where an angel became priest to Israel, or an angel became a priest to any other people. There would seem to be a much more intimate relationship between the sons of God and those remaining mortals during the millennium. Again, we might glean some help from the prophets. Isaiah 30, verse 18 through 21. As the prophet Isaiah considered this, he says thus, verse 18, "Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you. Therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. Yea, O people in Zion who dwell at Jerusalem, you shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will now hide himself anymore, no more. Now your eyes will see your teacher, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, 'This is the way, walk in it,' when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left." A voice behind you saying, "This is the way, walk in this path." Well, just then, what shall be the relationship between the angels of God and those who become the immortal sons of God? Is there a joining of forces to serve for the sake of those who shall yet be the heirs of salvation in that millennial reign? On two occasions, John fell down to worship an angel. And he was cautioned, "Don't do that. Never do that." The angel said, "I am a fellow servant." The first occasion was in Revelation 19, verse 9 to 11, where we read thus, "The angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' And then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you, and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" And again in Revelation 22, 8 and 9, "I, John, am he who has heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brethren, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.'" As we saw several days ago, that the angels of God join with the elders and with the living creatures to sing praises to him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb. Part of the activity of the sons of God is to worship and to give praise. There is no friction between the angels and the sons of God. They join together in bringing honor and glory to God forever. The activity of the millennium is an ongoing process. Jesus and those with him shall reign until every enemy of God is destroyed. And the activity involves saving that which can be saved and destroying those things which cannot be salvaged. Now, there's a great deal of evidence for this kind of activity. From Psalms 2, we learn that God has chosen and established his king upon his holy hill. And the nations have no choice but to accept and to obey. From Psalm 72, we learn the prayer of David concerning his desire for this millennial reign. From Psalm 149, we learn of the assembly of the faithful. That one is a rather short one. I'll like to just read that one. Psalm 149, concerning that position of the saints now in a position of reigning, praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, His praise in the assembly of the faithful. Let Israel be glad in His Maker. Let the sons of Zion rejoice in their King. Let them praise His name with dancing, making melody to Him with timbrel and lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in His people. He adorns the humble with victory. Let the faithful exult in glory, and let them sing for joy on their couches. Let the high praises of God be in their throats, and two-edged swords in their hands. To wreak vengeance on the nations and chastisement on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written, this is the glory for all His faithful ones. Praise the Lord. The work of the sons of God, it said, includes praise to God in their throats and a two-edged sword in their hands. In Hebrews 12, we learn of a shaking out process. That which cannot be shaken remains. And so that writer concludes, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship, which with reverence and law and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now the final phrase of Hebrews 12:29 brings several additional verses to mind. The first of them is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 to 10. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, 5 to 10. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be made worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering, since indeed God deems it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant rest with us to you who are afflicted, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance upon those who do not know God and upon those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They shall suffer the punishment of eternal destruction and exclusion from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. When He comes on that day to be glorified in the saints and to be marveled at in all who have believed, because our testimony to you has been believed. But the most expressive of all these that comes to mind is in Isaiah chapter 30, 27 to 33. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with anger and in thick rising smoke. His lips are full of indignation and His tongue is like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream that reaches up to the neck, to sift the nations with the sieve of destruction, and to place on the jaws of the peoples a bridle that leads astray. You shall have a song, as in the night when a holy feast is kept, and gladness of heart, as one sets out to the sound of the flute to go to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. And the Lord will cause His majestic voice to be heard, and the descending blow of His arm to be seen in furious anger and a flame of devouring fire with a cloudburst and a tempest and with hailstones. The Assyrians will be terror-stricken at the voice of the Lord when He smites with His rod, and every stroke of the staff of punishment which the Lord lays upon them will be to the sound of timbrels and lyres. Battling with brandished arm, He will fight for them. For a burning place has long been prepared, yea, for the king it is made ready. its pyre made deep and wide with fire and wood in abundance. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, kindles it. Now in those days, that are in these days which are before us, the Lord shall place a bridle on the jaws of the people, and they will be led astray. What Isaiah saw as a bridle, Ezekiel saw as hooks under the jaws of the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Both prophets saw torrential rain. They saw devouring fire, hailstones as a consequence of the Lord's furious anger. Now, if this be a prelude to the activities of the millennial reign in the kingdom, then we are assured that the Lord's authority and power is behind such an administering of justice. And Isaiah says, "Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar." After Jesus had made purification for sins, he took on this name. He then went into a far country to receive kingly power. He now returns in his kingly power, and with him are his co-rulers. The nations shall be sifted. They have no further choice, for they are gathered. The nations are regathered as wild horses, which cannot be tamed, but now are bridled and being forced against their will to come and be judged. Ezekiel saw it as a nation having hooks in their jaws, Isaiah as having been bridled with a misleading bridle. Now, anticipating these events might leave us in a state of question. I well remember a brother saying some years back, "I can't imagine this elder sister so-and-so with a two-edged sword in her hand, wreaking vengeance upon the nations, you know. I can't imagine such a thing." Well, there are many things, I suppose, that we find very hard to visualize at this time. It's hard to visualize an angel of the Lord destroying 185,000 Assyrians in one night, seemingly doing so without emotion. At least there was no recorded emotion on the part of an angel who did such. But marvelous is the wisdom, marvelous is the power of God. Let me just summarize then what we've been talking about for some 5 days. We said this, that there are mysteries concerning this kingdom of God. First, concerning the Son of Man. And we talked about those things concerning the Son of Man and how the dominion should be brought to those of mankind through the one man who is closely identified as the Son of Man. And then we talked about the Son of Abraham, Jesus Christ, the seed, the Son of Abraham, inheriting the land promised unto our father Abraham. We talked about the Son of David, focalizing this upon Zion and Jerusalem and all that is associated with that kind of administration and authority where God has chosen to place his holy name. We then talked about the Son of God and the process by which all of this comes about, the marvel of the atonement, the marvel of the process wherein heaven and earth are joined together in one man. And that testimony is in you also, where heaven and earth are working together within this framework to bring forth a being who would be perfectly united to the source of life. And finally today, we talked about the sons of God, how and what work should be reserved for them in finally accomplishing this for the whole earth, that they might be united with the angelic host and live and reign with Christ. And forevermore there shall be life, even life to the fullest, upon this very beautiful creation that the Lord has provided for us and for his glory. And I pray that each of us might be a part of that. It's been a lovely week. I've enjoyed it.